The whole point is that this world is an enigma. And in an effort to try to figure it out, even that process is frustrating to us. And so we struggle, as we are now, with a complete shutdown of, yeah, it's a broken world. Well, we will have them working on that. In the meantime, I'll try to speak more loudly. We go back to the old days when they didn't have amplification. Yep. Praise God it's happening now, right? Yep. Anyway, so obviously, even like right now, we're experiencing difficulty, trouble. And I think what we need to recognize that the way we respond to these things, no matter what the response, whether the response is frustration or the response is a rejoicing and a gladness, whatever that response, the matter is a matter of worship. What's driving this is something deeper than just the externalized outward workings of our response. There's something going on in the heart. And so the point is that worship really is the matter. What I mean is that, and I'm using that word matter in two different ways. So it's the matter in the sense that it's the subject. It's the matter of discussion. But it's also the matter in the sense of it is what's the matter. And it's leading us. So if the response is frustration, the problem or the matter is worship. But if I'm rejoicing, that too is worship. And so we need to establish that and establish that worship is at the core of what we're talking about here. And then as we move forward, we can think about how to worship in, through, and with our lives. And seeing that really worship is all-encompassing. It's all pervasive for us. So I feel like we're back at Caleb's wedding last night. For those of you that Caleb Hollis and Janaea Pierce were married yesterday, and they had a reception with there were these beautiful lights and they kept flickering at the reception. But yeah, maybe we'll break out in dance here. All right. So what is the trouble that we're talking about? I think we need to distinguish two types of trouble. First, we need to distinguish between external circumstances and interpersonal struggles. So external circumstances that cause pain and hardship or grief are a reality. There are real pressures that come upon us that tempt us to responses, but they're from the outside. So I want you to think about some of these. Throw out, what are some of the external circumstances that affect us or that tempt us to a response? Death. So the death of a loved one, the death of a friend, illness, disease, job loss, war, inflation. Gas prices, politics. Relationships in general, the tensions and the difficulties that come about in relationships. When you're driving, lots of difficulties when you're driving. Construction, other drivers, yourself, gravel roads. What? Godlessness in our culture. We'll be talking about persecution in our message this morning. So yeah, I mean, these are all circumstances. You look around, you don't have to look very far. You don't have to look very wide to find trouble externally. Now, are any of these things necessarily a result of our own sin? No, in fact, most of them aren't, right? I mean, what do we have to do? What does my sin have to do with what's going on in Ukraine? Or what does my sin have to do with what's going on in Iran and the Strait of Hormuz and gas prices? These things are outside of my control. Now, more broadly, are these things a result of sin? Yeah, right? It's a product of the curse of the world, the curse that the world is under, and the corruption of humanity. But these things are external to me. These are circumstances of my life. They do affect me, and they can provoke me, and they can provoke me either positively or they can provoke me negatively. But then there are these interperson struggles that lead to disordered thoughts and emotions. And so alongside the outward trouble is inward turmoil. And these have to do with disordered thoughts, disordered emotions of the soul. And here's where the trouble or the difficulty is not the circumstance itself, but it's what's happening inside of me. It's what's happening in the inner person. Now, I've listed for you a number of these types of inner struggles, I believe. Depression, controlling sadness, anxiety, fear, anger, frustration, bitterness, fretting, discontent, grumbling, complaining, whining, self-loathing, self-pity. Anybody want to add anything to that? Controlling sadness and depression? Yeah, I think depression can come from sources other than sadness. So it's a broader category than the specific sadness that I experience. Certainly there, sadness, that kind of sadness can be depressive. But when we use the term depression, we generally mean something, because I would argue that anger actually can be a tremendous cause of depression. So, aren't there times when it's not even that you're experiencing something that you can identify, like when you can say, I'm angry, or you can say, I'm sad, but aren't there times when someone were to ask you and say, man, you just don't seem right, what's troubling you? And your answer is, man, I don't know. I'm just down, and I can't identify it. There's something going on inside of me that's troubling me, but I can't even name it or deal with it. And so these are the kinds of things that are they're troubles for us. So they're external, and a lot of times it's those external circumstances that are pressing on me that are resulting in, or at least they're tempting me to these inner responses. So when we hear of war in Ukraine or war in Iran or the potential for war in other places, there is a temptation to what emotion? Anger? Fear? Yeah, so, and that leads to worry or to outward acts or, so, but there's these external provocations that we have in our lives that press on us and that can lead to an inner response. In fact, they always lead to an inner response, right? Is there ever a circumstance under which you face a circumstance? Has there ever been a circumstance in your life that you faced that you haven't responded to? Now, I want you to think about that. I don't know. Somebody said, well, no, I didn't respond. But when we say I didn't respond, generally what we're saying is I didn't respond negatively. But you did respond. You responded somehow. In other words, there was something going on inside of your mind. You were having a dialogue with yourself. You were feeling something about it. You were responding in some way. Now, sometimes, Lord, God help us, those responses are Christ-honoring. And sometimes they're not. But the trouble that we face is both external and then, more importantly, internal. In fact, isn't it more the internal struggle that really weighs on us more than the external? It's how we're feeling and thinking about the externals that really. So you don't lie awake at night strictly because some external event is going on, right? You lie awake at night because something is going on inside of you, some response. You're worrying, you're anxious, you're fearing. And so these inner person struggles are really central to what we're struggling with in this world. And so that's what we're talking about when we're talking about troubled hearts and how these things affect us and our worship. But why is worship the matter when the heart is troubled? So in other words, why is worship the content of what we're discussing? Why is it the issue that we're dealing with here? And I'd argue a few things. There's more to be said about this, but one, it's because we're created as worshipers for worship. So turn to Genesis chapter 2. Picking it up at verse 7, we read that the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows from the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Now we could read on here, but there have been a number of scholars over centuries, really, and even more recently, Gregory Beale, who have understood this text to be referring to a sanctuary, that the Lord has created a place of worship, and that there are indicators here that we can draw from. The text is not explicit that this is a temple and that Adam is a priest, but if we tie together other images and if we look ahead to other texts, we can see and look back and say, that's likely what's going on here. So you have the creation of a temple, you have the establishment of Adam as a priest, and he's worshiping here. So look, for example, at the idea of the abundance. Well, first of all, even in the description in verse 8, that idea of a paradise is picked up in Revelation as the Eden or the paradise of the future. And then you wonder, if you've read this text, why does Moses focus on these rivers and on the gold and the onyx and things like this? Well, if you imagine this Eden, this garden, the rivers are flowing out from it, which implies what? That it's elevated, right? It's a high place. The rivers flow down out of it as a high place. And why gold and onyx? Well, these are the materials used in the creation of the altars and the implements of worship. And then as you move forward, the commands to cultivate and keep. These are fundamentally commands given to the priests in the law in reference to temple worship. And so the priests are there to cultivate and actually even to guard. In fact, if you look at verse 15, those two ideas there, cultivate and keep it. That's the New American Standard. But turn over to chapter 3 and look at the last verse. So this is after the fall. God has cursed men, and now he is judging man by casting him out. And so he reads, so he drove the man out of the garden. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. That word guard there is the same word used in 2:15, to cultivate and keep, or to cultivate and guard. And this was the duty of the priesthood, was to guard the temple. We could look at a number of passages, but turn to Numbers Chapter 18. In the Hebrew of chapter 18, verse 7, there's a parallelism here. There's similarity between an overlap between the language used here.